Good morning. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, continuing our study of Philippians. And here in Philippians, Paul is going to do what is a common teaching method. He is going to teach the Philippians how they are to live and act because of their relationship with Christ. And then he's going to provide them with a model of those who have actually lived out what Paul is teaching the church in Philippi. I think that's a good example for us that when we're discipling other believers, when we're teaching younger children, not only do we teach them, but we model for them what we're teaching. So Paul continues in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we study this passage, which does speak to the walk of a witness in this world, may we shine as lights in this dark age. May we be men and women worthy of honor. And may we have that care and concern for the interest of others and not merely our own self-interest. And we pray that if there are any in here this morning who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that today they would find eternal life in him, that today they would believe in the gospel message of his life, death, and resurrection. For this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul begins with the admonition first, with an admonition to work out the salvation. The second admonition involves our walk in this present age. And third and finally, he lifts up two worthy men who are a mirror into what Paul is teaching. So first, let us consider Paul's first admonition to the church in Philippi. Paul says to them, therefore, my beloved, and he's not just throwing that beloved out there. He means that. He loves them. He has a desire for their well-being. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is it my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this command, this admonition to work out their salvation with fear and trembling is not a command regarding their eternal security. It's a command regarding their sanctification. They're growing to be more like Christ. And it's interesting how Paul phrases that command. He has those conditional clauses saying, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. You know, it's easy to behave yourself when you know somebody is around watching you. You know, children, if they're being watched, they'll probably get in less trouble than they will when you're actually in the room watching them. But the goal for children, the goal for us adults as well, is that we would be doing what we need to do regardless of who's watching our shoulder. You know, the common joke when the pastor, when I show up, oh, it's the pastor's here, everyone behave themselves. I hope it's a joke. But the truth of the matter is, we should be who we are no matter who we're around. Far too often, it's easy to behave in one way around one set of people, you know, maybe coworkers, family members, and then become an entirely different person when another Christian shows up. And Paul's saying that as he knows that they have a track record of obedience with his presence, even more so, now that he is gone, they need to be working out their sanctification. That they need to be working this out with fear and trembling, because one of the primary ways that we know we are a believer in Christ is that we're actually growing to be more like Christ. We're told in the scriptures that it's God's will for us to be like Jesus. In Romans 8, Paul says that we are, as believers, are predestined to become formed to the image of Christ. And so, no matter whether we're at church or with our family members, or alone, or on a business trip, we should be growing to be more like Christ. We shouldn't think, okay, somebody's watching, so let me pray. Oh, somebody's watching, so I better read my Bible and do what I'm supposed to. Oh, somebody's watching, I better watch my language, or what I say, or what I do. Paul says that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This sanctification is a team effort between God and us. It would be a frightful thing that if all our Christ-likeness depended only upon us. But thankfully, it doesn't. Paul continues on in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you." You know, in Sunday school this morning, those of you in the adult classes, you're going through Ephesians, and Paul says we are his workmanship. God is working at you. He is chiseling away those rough areas of your life, sanding away, making you more and more like Christ. He is working inside you, and Paul says he's working in you both to will, so that you desire to do his will, so that you desire to be more like Jesus, and to work for his good pleasure. You know, it's important for us to realize that both of those are emphasized, not just our will, but our working. You know, a lot of people say, I would love to do blank, fill in the blank. I would love to read my Bible more. I would love to pray more. I would love to witness more. Talk is cheap, and the demonstration that your will is in those things is that you actually do them. See, what you end up doing is what you really will to do the most. And Paul is saying here, if God is working in us, then we will have a desire to do what he has called us to, and we will actually do it. You know, Paul told the church in Corinth that the kingdom is not a matter of word alone, but it is a matter of power and a demonstration of the Spirit. And we show a demonstration of the Spirit's work in our life when we are working out our salvation, when there is that outworking of our salvation in our lives. Because when we get saved, it's not as if God is finished with us. It's not as if God says, okay, I've saved you, that's all I have to do with you. There is a lot of work that needs to be done. Paul David Tripp has a book called Broken Down House, and he likens to our sanctification like somebody finding the most run-down farmhouse they can and beginning the progress of renovating it. And each and every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we are major renovation projects. You know, God working in our lives would be like you finding a home that hasn't been lived in since 1920. The floors are rotting through. There's more sky than ceiling. And saying, I'm going to make something of this. You can, and it will cost, our salvation cost, the death of Christ. It'll take time, it'll take effort, and God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're to work out our own salvation. We're to work out our sanctification. We are to be active in our Christian life. The proof that we are a living, spiritual living, as opposed to being dead in our sins and trespasses, is that we are swimming up against the stream of culture. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Alaska, but during the summer, the salmon start swimming upstream to spawn. You know how you can tell the dead salmon from the living ones? The living ones are still swimming against that stream. Once they lay their eggs, they die. And they go downstream. They go with the flow. The proof that one is spiritually dead is they just go with the flow of the world. They just go with whatever is going around with them. But we are to swim against that stream, which brings us to the second point, our walk in light of working out our salvation. Now this is a hard command here in verse 14. Do some things? No. Do what you like? No. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Think about what he's saying there. This is in talk of our Christian life as believers, not just individually, but corporately. He's writing to the church. He's saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So, this book is very countercultural. We think about the world we live in. We live in a society that encourages us to grumble, to dispute, to complain about our circumstances, to complain about the things that we have to do. And it creeps into the church. You know, we might find it humorous, but think about the memes that circulate. VBS will be here next summer, and just before VBS starts, you're going to have all these memes that portray the negative side of spiritually investing in and pouring in and sharing the gospel with the children. That it's such a hard thing, that it's a draining thing. You know, the nominating committee just finished selecting all the officers, and I guess we'll be voting on them tonight. In many churches, it is almost impossible to find the people needed to fill the roles in a church because many people just want to grumble and say, well, I really don't want to do it. It's too much work. Well, what's the point of it all? But we're not to be like that. See, when we are grumbling and disputing, scripturally speaking, in light of the whole scripture, that's a sign of unbelief. The author of Hebrews tells us that the wilderness generation, they died in the wilderness because they grumbled and they murmured against God because their hearts were not united with faith. Now, if we actually believe in this God who has called us to salvation, and we believe in His plan for our lives individually and corporately as a church, we're not going to kick against the goads when He leads us in a direction. We're not going to dispute and say, well, God, you just don't understand all that I have going on in my life. This spiritual thing's just going to have to wait, God. The reason for this command that we're to walk in a way that we don't grumble or dispute with each other or with God is verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, Paul originally wrote that to Philippi almost 2,000 years ago, but the world is no different. We still live in a crooked and twisted generation, and the only way the world is going to see a difference in what the gospel has done in our lives is when they actually see a difference. What a tragedy when an unbeliever can look at a Christian and see no difference between their lives, their interests, and their attitude and that of the believer. That is an indictment on that Christian and those who have discipled them. Paul says, in this, among whom, in this generation, we shine as lights in the world. What makes the star stand out at night? Have you ever stood outside on a dark night and looked at the stars? What makes the stars stand out from the darkness? The light. There's a difference between where the stars are and where the stars aren't. And if we are different, we will shine as lights in the world. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. We are a city on a hill that shall not be hidden. Far too often we turn our lights on and put them under a basket, which is exactly what Jesus commanded us not to do. But how do we walk in this way where we're not grumbling and murmuring, where we're living a distinct life where others can look at us and say, something's different about them. They have something different in their life that I don't have. He says we do this not because we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and we're just going to grin and bear to make our way through and force a smile on our face. We do it, Paul says in verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life. But we hold this. So often we think that this is just an optional add-on for our life, but the truth is, if we are to know the truth, we are to know this. If we are to know how we are to walk, how we are to live in this world, we need this. The psalmist in Psalm 119 asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he answers the question, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, I think it's a great thing that Wynette and Rita are investing in the children, working in their scripture memory, which if you look at a lot of children's programs, that is something lacking. But it's teaching them to hold fast to this. Now, it's almost as if we're drowning in the sea of the world, and this is our life preserver, holding on to it for dear life. Both in our head and in our heart, so that we could walk according to it. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul does not want them to grow comfortable and at ease in their salvation. Paul doesn't want there to be one generation, that first generation that he ministered to, that cherishes the word of God, and the second one assumes it, because history tells us first generation cherishes it, second assumes it, and the third loses it. We often wonder why Christianity is in the state it is in America, because there was one generation that cherished it and there was a generation that came after them that assumed it was a given. It was just part of the culture. You know, that's just how we were raised. And there's a third that has no affiliation with it. That's why the great percentage of people my age have no religious affiliation whatsoever. But Paul does not want that to be true of the Philippians. He doesn't want to hear that they were fair weather believers, because that would be his greatest anguish, to hear that they were walking in obedience when he was there, but after they were gone, they put it all behind him. It says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul knows that he could very well die in this prison sentence, but if his death were to be the cause of strengthening their faith and emboldening them in the gospel, he is glad to do it. And he rejoices with them, knowing that they're actually going to walk in this way that brings honor to Jesus. And Paul doesn't want them to mourn for him if he lays down his life in the service of the gospel. That's why he says in verse 18, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Because when Paul finally lays down his head, he will lay down his life knowing that he has run the race that is set before him. As he told his son Timothy in 2 Timothy when the time for his departure finally did come. So here finally in verses 19 through 30, Paul lists up these two men who are actually models of what he has been teaching here. Two men that reflect what it looks like to both work out our salvation in fear and trembling and to walk in a way where we're shining as lights where we are. The first one he gives us is Timothy, which we're all familiar with Timothy. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, dearly beloved by Paul, two epistles written to him. Timothy, Paul has to remind Timothy that he has not received a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Paul wrote another church encouraging them to put Timothy at ease, knowing that Timothy was of the more anxious sort. But here Timothy is, despite what we would see as all these shortcomings, he's the only one that Paul has to count on. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. You know, some of them reading it, if they had heard of Timothy, they might have been scratching their head. You mean Timothy that didn't really have that close relationship with Dad? You mean Timothy that's timid? You mean Timothy that has the stomach problems? That Timothy, you're sending him? Paul continues on, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know, everyone that would have been looking at Timothy as a possible messenger would have looked at Timothy and said, no. But Paul says, I have no one like him. All these things that our society would have said would have disqualified him meant nothing because he had a willing heart, because he had a care and concern for others. Because Timothy wasn't stuck on Timothy. Timothy didn't think Timothy was the most important person, despite any fears that he might have had, and going as a messenger was a dangerous thing. They didn't have an organized police force. You couldn't pull out your phone and call 911 when a band of highway robbers came. There were no life jackets on the boats when they shipwrecked. It was a dangerous thing journeying it. But Paul says, I have no one like him who will be not just concerned for your welfare, but genuinely concerned. Paul knew enough about Timothy to know that Timothy would faithfully go there, that Timothy would walk. Timothy would be the same person he was around Paul, that Timothy was not this fair-weather follower of Paul that would just go back home to his mom and grandmother when things were hard, that Timothy would stay the course because he cared. He was a worthy person, Paul says, verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How is a son with a father? He has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul's sending Timothy, who's displayed his proven worth. Because whether he was around Paul or he wasn't, Paul knew that Timothy was the type that was working out his salvation. Timothy had demonstrated proof that God was working in Timothy's life, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This brings us to the second one. We don't read a lot about Epaphroditus beyond this. But Paul's messenger bringing the letter back to Philippi was the messenger they sent, who brought their message and the money they sent to Paul at great risk to himself. This is actually a return letter to the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi had raised up an offering to financially support Paul in prison because, as you know, unlike our prison system today, there is no cafeteria. There is no inside support. All that Paul had would have come from the outside churches, and the Philippians were concerned about Paul, so they raised up an offering, and they found a worthy man that they could trust with the money, that they believed that would get it there because of who he was as a man. So they sent Epaphroditus. Paul says, verse 25, "My brother and fellow worker and soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." Somehow, between him leaving and him getting there, he got really sick. We don't know the illness, but we know Paul says that indeed, verse 27, he was ill near to death. Epaphroditus nearly laid down his life in this mission to support Paul in his imprisonment because of not just his love for Paul, but his love for Christ. Paul goes on, "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So Paul's saying, God was gracious because this would have been a devastating thing for me in prison to have to write to you and say, you guys sent Epaphroditus, I'm thankful for the gift, but he's dead and he's not coming back. So Paul says, verse 28, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor." He doesn't say such a man, he says such men, because he's referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus, saying that such men that are willing to go out of their way, even when it's inconvenient, to do the work of Christ, those are men to be honored. It says of Epaphroditus, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." And Timothy, in going on Paul's behalf, would do the very same thing. To go on such a long journey was to take your life in your hand and to risk it for something. The safe bet, the easy bet, would be stay home. You know, maybe they'll hear about it word of mouth, but why take the trouble to strengthen and encourage one another? Because it's the work of Christ. Because there is a genuine care and concern for others. Epaphroditus wasn't concerned about himself and his own well-being. I imagine once they got Paul, heard news that Paul was in Philippi, I imagine he was just eager to get there and support this apostle that had meant so much for him and was willing to do it no matter the cost. These men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are living models of that command. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, Paul knows that they can be trusted when no one is around. That took a very trustworthy person for the Church of Philippi to raise all these funds that will support Paul in his imprisonment and send him miles away. Epaphroditus, if he were an untrustworthy person, could have pocketed all the money, started a new life elsewhere. And no one would have ever known. Epaphroditus could have hid the money and said, "Hey, I was robbed on the road." And nobody would have ever known. But he was obedient, not just in the presence of others. He was obedient in the absence of others. He was obedient because God was at work in his life, moving him, just like Timothy, to have a genuine concern for the welfare of others. Paul, it seemed Paul had the hardest time finding good help. You know, oftentimes we complain about fair weather Christians in our own day and age. I saw a joke recently about a church that had a squirrel problem. And the joke goes that in order to get rid of the squirrels, the church baptized them all, add them to the church membership, and they never saw from them again. And we think that that's just a modern reality. But even Paul here, we understand that even in Paul's day and age, there were those that were fair weather. They only cared or concerned for themselves. They were professing believers. But nobody had an interest for the welfare of others. Only Timothy. Only Epaphroditus. Later on, Paul's actually going to be on death row, so to speak.
And he's going to say that everyone has departed me. He's going to say Demas, one of his friends in love with this present age, is gone to Thessalonica. The only way that we can be different, the only way that we can not be like those who have no concern for others, the only way we can be that one that can be counted on is because God has been working our life. And we have been cooperating with him. That we have been working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that we have chosen to walk as he has called us to, not walking grumbling and disputing. I have a pastor friend that said he wants to grow old, humble and grateful, not grumbly hateful. But if we look at our world, we have a lot of people that want to be grumbly hateful, angry and bitter about everything, wanting to disagree and dispute over everything. But if we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling, we're going to walk differently. We're not going to grumble and dispute. Timothy is an example of that. You know, Paul sending Timothy, Paul's not saying, well, you know, if I can convince Timothy to go. You know, Timothy's got this stubborn streak, and I don't know if he really cares about his brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says that he has no one like him concerned for their welfare. If we're going to be those concerned with the welfare of others, we can't be those grumbling and disputing about what we want and what our preferences are. We have to walk as children of light in this dark and twisted age. And we see these two witnesses, these models of care and concern for others in Timothy and Epaphroditus, because they were completely committed to the work of Christ. And they could be completely committed to the work of Christ because they were committed to the salvation that was found in Christ, that he has lived a perfect life without sin, that he has died the death our sins deserve, and that he has risen victorious over the powers of Satan, sin, and death. The challenge for us as believers is to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, walking in the works that God has prepared beforehand, and walking in such a way where we're not grumbling and complaining every step. Now, Psalm 32 says that we're not to be like a donkey that has to be mastered with a bit and bridle, but we're to willingly and delightfully and cheerfully walk in obedience to God and what he would have us do. That's a challenging thing in our day and age. Now, even those things that we know that are supposed to be good for us, what we want to grumble against. You go to the doctor tells you that you have high blood pressure. You need to take your sodium intake down. Oh, I got to take my sodium down. I got to stop eating out. You know, we hear all these things that are good for us. Doctor says that you need to lose weight. You need to hit the gym more. Go to the gym. complain central. And it's like that in our spiritual lives too. Well, I got to read my Bible more. Got to pray more. I've got to witness more. I've got to go to church more. I have to be around my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a have to, it's a you get to, and it's a privilege. And when we grumble and dispute about it, it's proof that we have missed the point of it all. That we've missed the care and concern for others. That we've missed out on that commitment to the work of Christ. As we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that works in you, both to work and to do his good pleasure? Or are you passive in your Christian life? Have you just switched into neutral and you're just sitting there waiting for something to happen? Paul says that we're to work. We're to do God's good pleasure, and we're not to do it in such a way where people think that doing the work of God in our lives is like going to the dentist office or something that we should fear and be afraid of, but that it's an honor to do God's work, that those who do God's work are honorable. And I will say this in closing, I haven't heard any grumbling or murmuring yet, but I've only been here 4 weeks. And I'm not around you all the time. But there will be those seasons where you're tempted to grumble and murmur. There'll be those seasons where you're tempted not to walk as he's called you to. And you've got to hold on to this, in this dark age, so that you will shine as a light in this world, in Harrodsburg, in Danville, in Mercer County, in Boyle County, wherever you are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, pray for your continued work in our lives, both individually and corporately. May we ever be mindful of the fact that your Spirit is inside of us, making us more like Christ. Move our hearts to have a greater concern for others. In our own day and age, where we're tempted to be so self-interested and self-focused, may we, like Timothy and like Epaphroditus, have a genuine concern for the welfare of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, and our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.